This evening's reading can be found in the book of Daniel, and that's found on page 884. And I'll be reading from chapter 1, verses 1 to 21. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring him into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them with a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave new names to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with royal food and wine. He asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please, test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first king of Cyrus.
Thank you, Catherine. If we could switch the projector over as well, that'd be great. Thank you, Brian. So, a new series, the Book of Daniel, famous for a story about lions and a fiery furnace. I'm guessing that at least everybody kind of knows a bit about that. You've got a big lion on the screen, so you should give you a little bit of a hint there. But what is the book really about? We're going to think a bit about that this evening, as well as looking at this passage in chapter 1 here. And chapter 1 really gives us a bit of a glimpse into what the whole of the book is about. It's about how the Lord enables his people to live for him in a hostile world. How he enables his people to live for him in a hostile world. Now here's where we're going to go this evening. Here's what we need to know today, if we're to live for him in a world that is hostile towards him and towards his people. So verses 1 to 4 show us that the first thing we need to be able to do or to know is we need to know that the Lord rules. We need to be able to trust that the Lord rules. Now there's a fascinating book that was written in the 60s, which has now been made into a TV show, which is on Amazon Prime. It's called The Man in the High Castle. You might have heard of it, maybe not. The premise of the book is this. It imagines what the world would be like if the Allies had lost World War II and the Nazis and the Japanese, they divided up the United States and ruled over it. That's the big premise of the book. It's a very creative and fascinating premise. Can you imagine how different things would be if the Nazis had successfully invaded Britain in 1940 and ruled here today? It's likely that we would have suffered just as the rest of Europe suffered in the 30s and the 40s. We probably wouldn't have had a church building here. It'd be meeting like this today. And the members of the oversight team, well, we probably wouldn't be here. We'd probably be in some camp somewhere, or we'd have been executed. Can you imagine what it would be like to live under intense suffering, constant fear, as the government of our land tried to eradicate all traces of our culture and our language, our heritage, our religion, our very identity, trying to force us to assimilate to a new way of life which we hated? It'd be pretty scary. And we might ask some questions, or, you know, how, as Christian people, how would we cope in that kind of environment? Would we survive? How would we keep hold of our faith and at the same time be a witness to the world in such a dreadful situation? Would we stay firm in our convictions, or would we cave into the pressure and become like everyone else in order to escape the suffering that we might be facing? Well, the Old Testament character Daniel and his three friends, they wouldn't have to imagine what that would be like because they lived it. Daniel sat in the time of exile, in the midst of a culture which was hostile to God and to his people. And our book starts by giving us the historical setting. So this is in verses 1 to 4. So let's look down at that in our Bibles, page 884. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defects, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. In 605 BC, 600 years before Jesus was born, an apparent disaster has fallen on the people of God. These verses here, they describe a big problem for God's people. And of course, the first thing we notice is it's a big political problem. Israel's king and the best of their young men, those who could lead the country in the future, have been captured and taken away to the capital of their enemies, around 900 miles away, to Babylon. Just a little slide, you can see, I know some of you, or can we flick the screen over to number 3? Thank you. Some of you love maps, some of you don't know which way on to hold it. But this is the Near East. We've got Judah here, Jerusalem down here. And you can see that Babylon is all the way over here. This is a big desert, so you can't go across it. You have to follow the water. A 900-mile journey across into really a different world. The Babylonian Empire stretches all the way across. And you can see that it would be a terrifying journey, a painful journey to be so far away from home and know that your people are suffering. Daniel and his friends, they find themselves in the great city of Babylon, the great city of their time. This is an impression of what it looks like, obviously not a picture. On the one hand, the city of Babylon looks wonderful. But on the other, it's a culture that is far removed from God and his word. And there's a big theological problem for the people of God in these verses 1 to 4. How could God let this happen to them? That's the question on their minds. See, the Jewish people, they thought that the kingly line of David would just carry on uninterrupted until the Messiah came. And that the temple and Jerusalem would stand firm until the Messiah's kingdom was established. And yet now they find their great holy city surrounded and then sacked by a pagan army. And worse, the temple has been broken into and plundered. The holy place has been defiled. And the holy things have been carried off and placed into a pagan shrine. The worst has happened. It's an apparent disaster. And I say apparent because of the first three words of verse 2. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And the Lord. See, the author's clear with us right from the start of this book that the exile of the people of God is not an accident, nor is it because of the might of the Babylonian Empire that this has happened. This is the Lord's doing. God has delivered his people into exile as a judgment on them because they've abandoned their trust in him alone and his word. He's consistently warned them that exile would be their fate if they refused to trust him alone. And in fact, a whole century before, in 2 Kings chapter 20, through the prophet Isaiah, he has prophesied specifically that these events would happen. Let me read them to you. It's verses 16 to 18 of chapter 20, if you're interested. It says this, "Then Isaiah said to King Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.'" 100 years later, it happens just as the word of the Lord had said. Now this means that although it appears to be a disaster, it's only apparently so, not truly. Let me explain why. Because those three words, and the Lord, in verse 2, they give us and Daniel and his friends hope. Because they know that the Lord is in control and that he always keeps his word. He's kept his word on the judgment that he's promised. And the Lord who promises this exile if they abandon their trust in him is the same Lord who has promised to remain with his faithful people whilst they're in exile. And eventually who's promised to return them from exile after a time of judgment. And there's a letter that's come to Babylon, to the people in Babylon, from a prophet called Jeremiah, which is recorded in Jeremiah chapter 29. And in this letter, God has made further promises to his people in exile. Jeremiah 29:14 says, "I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." See, the Lord has kept his word on judgment, and so they can trust that the Lord rules and will keep his word on mercy and salvation as well. Daniel and his three friends, they live in the tension of this setting. They're exiled as foreigners in a strange land, And they're trusting and learning to trust that God is in control over their suffering, that he will keep his word of his presence with them, and at the eventual salvation, eventual bringing back from exile for them. Daniel must trust that the Lord sovereignly rules over his circumstances, even though it doesn't look like it, and it really doesn't look like it. As we go through this great book, we're going to see that it will point us as to not just the Lord's rule over this situation, but the Lord's care for his people in the midst of this situation. And it will point us to how the Lord intervenes later on in the person of his son to share the hostility that they face and the suffering that his people face, and ultimately to bring it to an end. And that's what really the last part of the book is about. It's about how God is going to do that in the person of his son. Now, as we look at this passage, what we're going to really see is we're going to see that it models for us how the Lord wants us to live as his people in a world that's hostile to him. It's going to equip us to live in that kind of world, a world that's putting us under pressure to conform to its values or else. And let's just look and see how Daniel does it. This is in the last verses, really the second part of verse 4, all the way through to verse 21. And it's summed up by this. It's about knowing where the Lord draws the line and serving where he puts us. Nebuchadnezzar and his officials, they've got a great tactic on how to subdue the people that they've conquered. What they do is they take a few influential young men, men like Daniel and his friends, who are really, this time, they're probably just teenagers. They're probably in their late teens. And they take them and they assimilate them into their way of life. They tend to sort of reprogram them, if you like, with the values of their culture. And so over time, all the memories of their previous culture would be slowly sort of worn away until there's nothing left. And then because these men are influential, we read that they're sort of nobles and royalty, then they bring that worldview that they've learned to bear on the rest of the people of their culture. And slowly, over time, the Jewish culture and the God of Israel would be forgotten. And all things Babylonian would be celebrated. And really, it's quite a genius strategy, and it works by and large. It's worked for the Babylonian Empire. And we see this strategy taking place in verses 4 to 7. So look down at those. Second part of verse 4, this is talking about the servants, Ashpenaz, and what his job is. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. What do we see there? We see a new language, a new education, a new diet, and new names. And these names, they replace their good Hebrew names. All the Hebrew names that they've got, they sort of reference the Lord. So Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious, and the others have similar meanings to that. They reference the Lord. They replace those names with names that reference the Babylonian gods. So Abednego, for example, means servant of the Shining One, the god Nebo. It's a three-year training program to obliterate the identity of the people of God and all memory of the Lord and make them just the same as the world around them. How will a faithful child of God respond to this kind of pressure? Well, these four guys, they respond in a very interesting way. Now, first of all, let's just think about what they don't do when they feel the pressure to conform. So on the one hand, what they don't do is they don't activate fight or flight mode. They don't attempt to run away and hide. They don't attempt to sort of form a kind of a ghetto somewhere, a type of culture where they can hide away from the world. And neither did they violently rebel against their oppressors. Now, they could attempt to do either of those things. Actually, some of the exiles did do those things, but these guys don't. I think they don't because they trust that the Lord has put them in the place that he's put them. See, through that letter from the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29, they've been instructed to seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which they've been carried by God in exile. They've been told by God to find a way to live that does good to the culture. They aren't to withdraw from it, nor are they to rebel violently against it. They're to engage with it and live a life that works for its good. So they don't fight and they don't flight, they don't run away. But on the other hand, they don't assimilate to the culture either. They don't absorb all the values of the world around them, the world that they live in. And again, lots of the exiles did. They just became like the Babylonians. But these godly guys don't. They wisely discern where the Lord draws the line. They don't assume that everything about the culture is bad, but neither do they assume that everything is good. They wisely discern where the Lord draws the line. See, Daniel will cooperate, but he won't compromise. Let's just look at the decisions that he makes here. So these guys, they're happy to learn the language. And they're happy to have a secular education. And they're happy to work for a pagan employer. That's where this whole thing ends up. But there are two things that they do draw the line on. The first of them is the names. It's maybe a little less obvious, this one. But look at verses 11 and verse 19. In both those verses, the writer, who probably is Daniel, he uses the Hebrew names to refer to these men. Now, it seems that what that means is that in public, these guys, they're prepared to put up with what the Babylonians will call them, put up with the pagan names, but in private, they'll keep on using their Hebrew names. And the reason for that, I think, is because they want to maintain their identity as the people of God, as God's people. And using the Hebrew name, which all reference God in them, is one way that they can do that. They can keep their identity going. That's the first thing that they resist. The second thing that they resist is more obvious, and that's what the volume of the text gives us. This obvious thing is the food, the royal food and drink that they're given. Verse 8, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission to not to defile himself in this way. Why does Daniel feel that this will defile him? Well, he's not a vegetarian, if you're wondering. Now, I know vegetarians love this passage, but that's not what it's about. We're not told exactly why Daniel feels that this will defile him. And in fact, there's probably a couple of different reasons. First thing is that the food probably isn't kosher. So the Babylonians would have eaten pork, for example. So Daniel most likely would have broken the food laws by eating this food. At the same time, it's probably been offered to idols as well, which is a problem, but that's not likely to be the main reason, because that's probably true of the vegetables that they're given as well. Most likely it's a combination of these things. What we know is that Daniel's conscience, which has been sharpened by God's word, will not let him participate as everyone else is. He knows that God draws the line on this, and so he draws his line here too. See, the food that the Jews ate was the key thing that made them culturally distinctive as the people of God. For Daniel, it's the daily reminder of what and who he is, a person set apart for God as one of his holy people. It's about holiness for him. And so he discerns that eating the food may break God's word, and that him and his friends will be utterly compromised and absorbed into the Babylonian culture if they give in to it. And so they decide, we're going to stand up and reject this. They steer clear of what's expected by the culture, even at risk to themselves, because they want to stay distinctively holy as the Lord's people. It matters to them more what the Lord says than on what they're told to do by this pagan king. Now, the test that Daniel proposes in these verses is a bit of a risk, isn't it? Like, do you think, as it sort of read through, that he just says, you know, we'll just try veg for a few days, and these guys, they can have whatever they want, but just give us a bit of a time, and just see what you think at the end of it. It's a bit of a risk, isn't it? There's no guarantees for him here, but he knows what the Lord says, and so he sticks to his guns, his principle. And what happens? After a trial period of 10 days, Daniel and his mates are healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. Now, literally there, the Hebrew says that they're fatter than the others. Now, Daniel's stand that he takes, his stand on the principle that he knows from God's word, the stand that he takes gives him an opportunity to serve in Babylon, to serve the Lord here. Now, this shouldn't have happened, should it? I mean, it doesn't make any sense to have to not get the protein. They would have, you know, they would have needed that kind of food. But it's the way things have gone that we can see that the Lord has had his hand in this work. Daniel and his friends, they've been faithful to the Lord. They've been living distinctive lives, that they've not been corrupted by the ungodly morals of the culture around them. But at the same time, they've cooperated as far as they are able to. And because of both of those things, the Lord gives them a unique opportunity to serve the people of God and be a tremendous witness to the pagan culture that they're in. Verse 17 to the end. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. He remained there until his old age in serving in this way. God has given them an opportunity to serve, and they're to do their part. It's not the life that they expected. It's not the life that they would have desired, but it's the life that God has called them to and equipped them for. God saved them from death in Jerusalem. He's taken them to the pagan world of Babylon, put them where he's put them, equipped them as he has equipped them, that they might serve him as they serve the world. Now notice this. They're not priests. They're not kings. They're not even prophets at this stage. They're ordinary teenage boys who love the Lord and who are determined to live faithfully and boldly for the Lord where they are. Now notice too that they're not serving God by being religious leaders in the church, but they're being servants out there in the world. They're ready to make a difference for the Lord's sake out there in the culture of their day by doing the part that the Lord has got for them. So let's just try and apply what we see here to ourselves. How can we apply this as we live as God's people in a world that's really, as we can all recognize, is becoming increasingly hostile to the Lord? Well, first of all, is we need to learn to trust the Lord that he rules. I wonder, do you believe that? Do you believe that as the culture gets less and less godly? Would you believe that still if the Nazis ruled here? Because it would still be true. The great truth that the Lord rules was still true even when a greater apparent disaster hit the Lord's people. When Jesus, God's own son, was murdered by a pagan ruler, it was still true that the Lord ruled. And that too was only an apparent disaster, wasn't it? Because out of the destruction of God's holy son, by the judgment that fell on him, came new life for those who trust him for the forgiveness of their sins. The Lord rules, even if it doesn't look like it. It was true in Daniel's day, it was true at the cross, it's true today, and it will be true tomorrow, whatever tomorrow brings. So unless we get that, we'll always either be in fear, retreating into a kind of holy huddle, trying to protect ourselves from the world, or we'll be compromising at every turn in order to avoid the rejection and the suffering we might face. The Lord rules. He's in control, even if it doesn't look like it. And that's the bedrock on which the Christian life must be built if we're to be effective for the Lord in a hostile world. We have to believe that and drill it down into our hearts. That's the first thing. The second thing is that we must draw the line where the Lord draws the line and serve where he puts us. So in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter, he was writing to another group of God's people who were living in a culture hostile to God and under pressure to conform to its values. In fact, when he writes his letters, he writes to Christians and he addresses them as exiles. He reminds them of what Jesus Christ has done for them in rescuing them from their sins through his death on the cross and setting them apart as his holy people. He reminds them about his continued care of them in their suffering. And then he instructs them, this is how you're to live in this kind of world. Listen to what he says, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. We constantly face decisions like the one that Daniel faced. Just like to read you a quote from a commentator on the book of Daniel, a guy called Ian Duguid, his introduction to this great book. And he speaks about this world that we live in, how we're going to live in a world that's hostile to Christ. It says this: as citizens of heaven, Christians live as aliens and strangers in a land that is not their own. And there are times when the world's enmity to the people of God becomes evident. The hostility of the world is often shown in the efforts it takes to squeeze us into its mold. It wants to make us conform to its values and not stick out from the crowd. The pressure is on us in school and work to be like everyone else in the way that we dress and the language we use. We're expected to laugh at certain kinds of jokes and gossip about certain types of people. If we want to get on and be promoted in the world of business, we're pressured to leave our values and religious beliefs at the front entrance and to live a lifestyle entirely assimilated to the business community. We're expected to value the things the surrounding culture values, to pursue passionately its glittering prizes, and generally to live in obedience to its idols. We have to choose daily whether to be a part of this world in which we live or to take the difficult path of standing against it. See, our culture, it expects something of us, and we know that it's not right for the Lord's people to go that way. When we get to that situation, Daniel shows us what to do. He shows us to discern where the Lord draws the line and then draw your line in the same place. This is how God's people are to live in the world. They're to engage with the world. They're to seek its good. They're to serve where the Lord puts them. But at the same time, they're to maintain their distinctive identity as the Lord's people. To cooperate, but not to compromise. To always be asking the questions and rightly discerning what we can and can't do. To know where the Lord draws the line and draw our lines there too. That we may stand out, that we may be set apart as God's holy people. That like Daniel and like Peter says, we might live such good lives among the pagans out there. That though they might accuse us of doing wrong, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. Let's pray together and ask for his help. Lord, as we've seen this challenge of living in two worlds, to be a citizen of heaven and yet live day to day in this world, flesh and blood world out there, Lord, we recognize that we are under pressure to conform. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to run away, that you'd help us not to fight, and that you'd help us not to assimilate, to just become like the world around us. But Lord, that you would help us to draw the lines where you draw the lines, to cooperate but not compromise, to live lives that are pleasing to you, and effective in reaching our world for your sake. Lord, that people out there may see our lives and give glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.